Ever since we've been married, Andrew and I have been very blessed in the way we've been provided with homes to live in. In our first home, I was still studying. I'd done my degree and I was then doing my final year training to be a teacher. And as a student, student accommodation was what would be expected. But we'd just got married in that summer and we were moving to Liverpool so I could do my teaching qualification in Liverpool. And so we contacted some friends in a church in Liverpool and said, "Do you know anyone who can find us somewhere to live? We'll be newlyweds. We want to live somewhere together. That's going to be exciting and all that. It's a new chapter." And the church came back and said, "Well, actually, there's a lady who owns a flat in Egbeth, which is quite a nice area. In fact, a little small area called St. Michael's in the Hamlet, a leafy suburb of Liverpool. And she's interested in letting it out to you. She's moving back to Copenhagen, where she comes from, and she'll meet you and talk to you about it." So we drove up to Egbeth and saw this Bijou flat on a top floor of an ancient detached house which had been turned into six apartments, where below us there was two accountants living. On the ground floor there was the English lecturer of Liverpool University. On the same floor of us there was Graham, who worked on the set of Brookside. I don't know if anyone remembers Brookside. He worked for Channel 4. We were mixing with professionals, and this is 1994, and the rent should have been £195 a month, and she charges 70. Because she said, "Well, I'll write out a document saying that it's £195 a month, because that's what I'm told you should get. But I think because you're a student, you should get housing benefit, and I think they'll give you 65, 70 quid, and that's all I want." Because she was a Christian and she just wanted to bless us. We were so blessed. But we kind of wanted more. It was a one-bedroom place, and I got my teaching qualification, God knows why or how, but they let me loose in classrooms, and it was 1994 after all, 95 now, and so I got a job in Blackburn, and I commuted from there. It was an hour and a half, but now I had pay coming in. I was earning £13,350 a year. Don't know why I remember that, but I had three pay slips, so I was allowed to get a mortgage. And we wanted to go from one bedroom to more than one bedroom. And so slightly north of Liverpool, in another place where people, Scousers, think they've made it when they move to Magull, which is just below Ormskirk, for those who know northwest geography. And we got this canal-side cottage. It's a two-bed canal-side cottage with geese in the garden. It was just wonderful. It was like a little holiday place to live. We were just so blessed. But we kind of wanted more. We lived there for 8 years. We were content, but we kind of wanted more. We were believing in a God of overflow. And so as time went on and Samuel appeared on the scene, our firstborn, and we realized there were more free babysitters nearer Andrea's family, we moved up to Leyland, and we got a three-bedroom semi, 1930s, beautiful house, lovely original features that we were able to put back in there. So they're not original looking features that we were able to restore. And we loved that house. We were blessed. We were always content, but we always wanted more. And we started to, I started in my own journey with God, starting to think, well, God is a generous God. It says in Psalm 23, "My cup overflows." God is so generous. He gave us his son, and the cattle on a thousand hills belong to him, and he wants to flow out his blessings on us. And yet he says, be content. Paul talks about, "I've learnt the secret of being content wherever I am." And I was like, well, where's this attention here? I'm wrestling with this. Am I supposed to be content with what I've got, or am I allowed to pray for more and ask God to allow my cup to overflow? And all that was going on in our minds. And we liked our house, but Andrea's always dreamed of living near the sea. Well, you know what happened next, don't you? So we spent 10 years in Leyland in that wonderful house around wonderful family who are visiting today. And now we live by the sea. But we want a bigger house, really. And this isn't appeal, by the way. This is a personal journey that I'm sharing with you about that wrestling with contentment and wrestling with that innate human desire for more. And trying to work out, we all feel it, don't we? We all feel that thing of, especially if we're Christians, we know we're supposed to be content, and we can almost feel guilty for wanting more. And because we know that we should be content in all things, and we should be thinking in eternal values and heavenly treasure and all that sort of stuff. But while we're down here, we kind of want more. And sometimes we spiritualize our desire for more. Well, if I had a house with a pool, I could use it as a witnessing tool. See, it even rhymes. Lord, yeah, beach hut, there you go. But we tend to want more. But sometimes we do want more for spiritual reasons. We kind of want a bigger house. It would be nice to have people stay over. It would be nice to be more hospitable. It would be nice to do more things. And we'd really love a sea view. Come on, we live by the sea and we haven't got a sea view. Yeah, okay, there's a premium on those houses. But there's just wrestling with that tension. And in all of that, I'm finally coming to a place of contentment with what I've got, but feeling okay asking for more, letting God decide if overflow is what he wants me to have in that area, because there's other areas in which to overflow. And the kind of line that I've been wrestling with this week as I've been preparing is when we look to money for contentment, we will always want more. When we try and find our contentment in money or physical things, we will never be satisfied. When I look to my money and when I look to material things, I know I'm just repeating myself because this is the only point of the sermon, so I've just got to say it a few times. I even might get you to repeat it back if I can get it out in the right frame. When I look to things for contentment, I will never be satisfied. When I look to things for contentment, I will never be satisfied. But there's a part two. When I'm not satisfied, I can't live in overflow. Can I? Because I haven't got enough, because I'm holding on to what I've got, because I'm not satisfied. When I'm not satisfied, I can't live in overflow. I can't bless others the same way. So, but the root of it is I'm looking to money for contentment. And satisfaction doesn't come, and because satisfaction hasn't come, I'm holding on to what I've got, and I can't live in overflow. Let's make up a fictional Christian called Josh. So Josh leaves home and gets his first job, and he's got enough now. He can pay for a flat, but he wants to get a mortgage and he wants a decent job, and he finds promotion. So he gets a promotion and he gets a nice little house and he's happy. And then he gets married and they want somewhere bigger, but they can't afford somewhere bigger. So she goes out to work and they've got more coming in now, and they're blessed and they thank God and they feel like they're overflowing, and now they can buy a nice house, ready to have children. But now they've got children, they want more, they need a bigger house, or they need a bigger car, they need a car they can rely on, they need more things, so they find ways of getting more money. And in fact, Josh gets a promotion, becomes a manager, and his pay increase is considerable, and now because he's got a considerable pay increase, he's able to get a decent car, but there's a loan on the car, so now he's paying £100 a month, £200 a month on a car loan, and now he can't go back to his old salary because he's got to pay the loan off. Now he's kind of trapped in this new salary. He's got to stay there, whether he likes the job or not, he's got to stay there, but he's still not content. And he's a Christian, but he's still not content. It sounds like the testimony of somebody who's not a Christian because they didn't know Jesus and they weren't putting their trust in things, but Christians are often the same as non-Christians when it comes to money. We want more, so it's quite easy to get into that trap. The more you spend, the more money that comes your way, the more you adjust your lifestyle very subtly, very quickly, very easily. You adjust your lifestyle choice, whether it's a gym payment or a different mobile phone package or whatever it is, and you just get caught up into it and you can't go back. There's something about you, you just can't go back. And besides, God would want me to be blessed. He'd want me to have those things because he's a God of overflow. And there's a cracking chapter in the Bible that kind of just unravels some of this for me. And it's in 1 Timothy chapter 6. So we're going to look at 1 Timothy chapter 6 together. And just to give you a bit of background, this is written by the Apostle Paul, who wrote about half the New Testament, maybe more, half the New Testament, and he's planted churches everywhere, and then he's put Timothy in charge of this church. And Timothy is a young leader, and he's writing to Timothy. So this is a letter to Timothy, and there are false teachers going around the place. Some of the false teachers have this idea of knowledge, having this special supernatural knowledge that you can have, and it's called the Gnostics. So they have this idea of they've got this special knowledge, and if you haven't got it, well, you haven't got it. It's a spark of the divine, and he's combating some of those ideas, and those ideas kind of lead to jealousy because people who don't have this spark of the divine, this knowledge, this special knowledge, they kind of feel left out. There's other teachers that are just teaching other false things, and you can see that in the first verses, he's addressing those issues, but as it comes down to it, the rest of the chapter, most of the rest of the chapter is about money. So the false teaching, we think, is probably people who are talking about money in a false way. In fact, they seem to be saying, these false teachers, that godliness is a means to wealth. In the translation we're looking at, it's going to say that a show of godliness is a means to wealth. So it could mean that by these false teachers saying that if they look really godly, they'll get more offerings in. But actually, the way I looked at it when I looked at other translations and tried to look at the Greek was that it's just the idea of godliness leading to wealth. Well, that's God giving to you because of something you've done. And that's not what we're about. God has given to us because of something Jesus has done. We're just godly. We're made godly because of who Jesus is, not because of who we are. You'll see the word godly in this passage. That was another word that these false teachers were using. They were talking about the word godliness. Paul uses it deliberately because people were talking about being godly. And that was part of the false teaching. And Paul's going to tell us in this chapter what it really means to be godly and how to deal with this whole money issue when we are truly godly in the way that Jesus intended. So that little bit of background should lead you in. And it says, teach these things, Timothy, encourage everyone to obey them. Some people may contradict our teaching, but these are the wholesome teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other parts of the Bible, Paul writes saying, I'm not saying this is a word from the Lord, I'm just saying this is what I think. But here he's saying, well, what I'm about to say, these are the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ here. This is non-negotiable. These teachings promote a godly life. Verse 4, anyone who teaches something different is arrogant. So what's happening now is Paul seems to be painting a caricature of the false teacher. This is what a real false teacher would look like if they were in the extreme. Or it's a bit like a wanted poster for the false teacher. You can spot them. These are the characteristics. Anyone who teaches something different from Jesus is arrogant. They lack understanding. Such a person has an unhealthy desire to quibble over the meaning of words. Now, some of us might quibble over the meaning of words. You know, there may be even some people in this congregation who might quibble over the meaning of words. There might even be in my family. I might even be one of them. But that's only because of who I take after. But I'm not saying anybody in particular who might quibble over the meaning of words. But we don't have an unhealthy desire to. Oh, let's go and find a word. Let's go and find something in the Greek we can really stir up a bit of an argument over. This is an unhealthy meaning. It's going into stuff, into so much depth that it just causes division. And it's almost as if they want to. They enjoy the power of causing division. It's an unhealthy desire. Right in the middle of the screen now. This stirs up arguments ending in jealousy, division, slander. We don't want this in the church, do we? I mean, the whole plan of the enemy is to divide the church up and split the church up and for us to be a rubbish witness to who Jesus is. And when we see Christians slandering one another, and it's easy to do on Facebook now, just a bit of hatred on the screen there. You forget everybody else is watching sometimes. Just don't do it. Don't engage. Anyway, the false teachers, they lead to these kind of things and evil suspicions. Not just suspicions of people being evil, but suspicions that themselves are evil. Evil suspicions. These people always cause trouble. Whatever they promise, they always cause trouble. Their minds are corrupt and they have turned their backs on the truth. That means they know the truth and they've seen the truth, but they've chosen a different way. To them, a show of godliness or just godliness is just a way to become wealthy. So now he's getting to the nub of what he was trying to say anyway. And this leads him into the teaching on money. Yet true godliness with contentment is itself great wealth. Now I just want to park on that verse for a little while. You might have read it in another version as godliness with contentment is great gain. Okay, so let's just pick out three words: godliness, contentment, and wealth. So I've said already, godliness is not something you can do to earn favor with God. Godliness is actually just living out your Christian lifestyle as you pray and read the Bible and ask the Holy Spirit to fill you daily. And Jesus just sees you as godly already. You're there. You don't have to do something in order to get stuff off God. We are godly in God's mind. Some of us struggle with that. Some of us feel like we're not quite there. We feel like we're not quite good enough. And maybe we don't even deserve a blessing. And God says, you have not because you ask not. But I'm saying you ask not because you just feel ungodly. Because we're all ungodly in the natural. But Jesus sees us as perfect. Weird. God sees you as perfect. So you've got the godliness. If you've given your life to Jesus, then you are godly. You've got the godliness. Godliness with contentment. Right, I want to talk about this word a little bit, because what I found out was that this word, contentment, is, I think it's only used by Paul in the New Testament, and certainly Paul only uses it a few times, but it's a word that the Greek philosophers used quite a lot. The Stoics, the Greek philosophers in particular, used the word contentment, and when they use it, and by the way, Paul has been accused of just nicking ideas from the Greek philosophers. Many of us believe that actually God was preparing the minds of people by influencing the thoughts of Greek philosophy, so that when the actual truth, the word of God, came, that the people were ready, their minds were open, they understood the concepts. The Greeks were laying a foundation in the minds, and so Paul's able to draw from Greek philosophy but explain how some of it doesn't work with Christianity, but some of it just kind of makes sense when you put Jesus into the mix. So here's the word contentment. It's one of these words that the Greeks used to use. And when the Greeks used it, it meant a detachment from things, or an independence from things, from material things. Well, let's just think about that for a moment. How detached do you feel from your favorite objects or your bank balance? Because I feel like it's in my blood. It's just part of who I am. You know, that stuff that I own. Naturally, that's how I often feel. And what I'm praying for is a greater detachment from the house that we live in. Not that we're just going to burn it or something, but just kind of an emotional detachment. It's very easy to feel detached from our car because it smells on the inside, but it goes, so, you know, I'm kind of attached to it. A detachment from things. This is what even the Greeks were trying to get there with this. They were trying to understand how they could feel detached from physical things, because they had this idea that there was more to life than the physical. An independence from. That's a nice word, isn't it? Independence. We want to be independent, but to feel like I can live independent of the things that I own. Because we get caught up, we find our identity in them, don't we? As soon as you find identity in things, then you're on a loser straight away, as far as Paul's concerned, because he wants us to be content. And contentment means a detachment from things, an independence from things, but with godliness. Now, that's great gain. That's great gain. That's wealth for Paul. That's real wealth. That's true riches. And he's trying to constantly get Timothy and his followers to see the true wealth as the riches that we have in heaven and the riches that we have in Christ, the contentment that comes from forgetting things that we find our identity in, finding our identity in Christ, our godliness. So he's taken this idea of detachment from things and he's brought in the idea of godliness and saying, yeah, let's be detached from things, but wholly attached to Jesus and the Holy Spirit living through us. We'll read on. After all, in case you weren't sure, we brought nothing with us when we came into the world, and we can't take anything with us when we leave it. I say, in case you're not sure, what I mean is, in case you're not sure that Paul's talking about true riches being heavenly riches, it's there in the next verse. He's talking about the next world. When we leave this world, we'll take none of those things with us. And people say it today, don't they? Even non-Christians, when they're chatting about things, they say, well, you can't take it with you. They don't realize that's actually out of the Bible. So if we have enough food and clothing, let us be content. Now that's what I've started to struggle with and wrestle with. So I've got enough food and enough clothing, so I now have to be content. That's the lower level. That's the lower limit. And that's where I'm struggling with this whole thing. I'm trying to be doing a series on overflow and God's blessing, but I've got to bring it back down to basics and say, you know what? I can be overflowing, but I can also just be going through a season when all I've got is my food and my clothing. And Jesus is saying, just be content. Be detached from those things. Because how many of you realize you can actually be attached to material things you don't yet own? You're attached to the dream of owning them. You've got to be detached from that. You've got to be independent. So if I want to replace my car and I can't afford to, if that's a situation and I've actually decided what car I would like to have, I've actually still got to be detached from that and say, well, Lord, I've got my food, I've got my clothing, you only told me to pray for daily bread, and today I've got enough, so I'm happy in you and I'm trusting you with my finances. I'm trusting you with the future. I'm trusting you to provide whatever car I need, even if I need one. But today I've got what I need. I'm trusting you that what I have today is what you provided me for today. And if I think I need something else, maybe I'm wrong. Maybe I'm trying to do something you don't even want me to do. If I need something that I haven't got in order to do it. There's a weird tension there, isn't there? Well, either we pray for the thing or you just got to be content to say, Lord, my life's in your hands. Give me what I need to do what you want me to do today. So, enough food, enough clothing. But notice there's no upper limit. That's the lower limit. God wants you to be fed and clothed. But he doesn't say, and as long as it's not too much as well. Because later on in the passage, he's going to address the rich. And he doesn't tell them to sell all they have and give to the poor. He said that to the rich young man because that was to get to the root of his problem. But it doesn't mean all the rich have to sell all they have and give to the poor. He gives advice to rich people soon. There's no upper limit, but the lower limit is food and clothing. Be content with that. And out of that contentment, maybe, once you do feel detached from those things, maybe God's ready to bless you with more anyway. Okay, let's have a look at verse 9 onwards. But people who long to be rich fall into temptation and are trapped by many foolish and harmful desires that plunge them into ruin and destruction. Wow, that's strong words. Reader, be warned, because the road to riches is not paved with such signposts saying, warning, if you go down this route, you might fall into temptation. Not wander into temptation, but fall into temptation. There's some interesting moving verbs in this passage, actually. We've got falling, and we've got wandering, and we've got running, all in the next few sentences. But temptation is something we fall into. The world of finance is one that when you look at it from the outside, you might see activity and say, I would never get involved with that. But when you find yourself in it, in the world of riches, values are twisted and distorted, and the peer pressure is immense, and the temptation is great. And it's easy to fall. So people who long for riches sometimes fall into temptation. You know, also, though, you can fall into temptation without having the riches. All you have to do is long for them. Have you noticed that? Look at the top line. People who not have riches, but people who long to be rich fall into temptation. You don't even have to receive them to fall into those temptations. And notice the use of words. They're quite accurate here, where it talks about being plunged. It's almost a set. Line three, it says, that plunged them into ruin and destruction. The word plunge implies drowning. And then there's two nouns there, ruin and destruction. That's accurate. That's what it looks like in the original. It's ruin and destruction. It's total destruction. That's what money can do to you. You don't feel like it does. You feel like it can lift you to the next level of living. But be warned. Beware. And here's the famous verse that so many of us know: for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Not all evil, but all kinds of evil. It's the root. Now, when I looked at this week, I realized that roots can't be seen. The love of money can't always be seen. Roots are underground. And I talked a couple of Wednesdays ago about weeds that appear in my garden and how they just grow back. And when you pull a weed out, that might be like the... If we're thinking of the love of money as the root of evil, pulling a weed out is like pulling the evil out, but you haven't pulled the root out. So the evil you pull out might be greed. You might try and deal with your greed. You read the Bible more and you join a Bible reading plan and you come to church more and you're pulling out this, trying to stop being greedy, but the root of it is the love of money. And if you still underneath it all have this love of money, you've got a problem. Got to pull the root out. And some people craving money have wandered from the true faith. And pierce themselves with many sorrows. But you, Timothy, are a man of God. So run from all of these evil things. So we've got people falling into temptation, others wandering from the faith. That's sort of less deliberate, isn't it? It's kind of just a drift. I'm sure sometimes in our spiritual world, we've all felt the drift, the wandering. But the advice is to run. Run from these things. Not running from money, just running from whenever you sense that you've got that love of money, that craving. And I'll tell you when I know it's there in me is when I'm trusting in the money to fix my problem and I'm looking to how to fix my problem financially more than I'm trusting in God. And I'm not praying about the thing. As soon as you feel like you don't want to pray about the thing that you're dealing with, whether it's a financial problem or whether it's a financial aspiration, as soon as you're not praying about it, it's like, well, maybe the love of money, maybe that root started to grow back. Pursue righteousness and a godly life along with faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. I could talk about all those words, but I'm not going to. Let's read on. I'm going to then jump a few verses to where he then deals with the rich. And this is my last slide, so you'll be pleased to know. Teach those who are rich in this world not to be proud and not to trust in their money. So I reckon what we're learning here is that if we just think of two extremes, we've got the person who's supposed to be content with just food and clothes and that's all they've got. They're being warned not to love money and not to crave money and not to trust money, but to focus on God and eternal things. But the rich, they're told not to trust their money and to focus on God and more eternal things. It's the same teaching. Teach those who are rich in this world not to be proud and not to trust in their money, which is so unreliable. It's fleeting. I'm sure you know stories of people who've had money and then not had money. And certainly eternally, it could mean uncertain. Your money is uncertain. If you're rich this morning, your money is uncertain, but it's certainly limited in its time scale because you can't take it with you. So you can't put your trust in something that you can't take with you, surely. If you could just get a glimpse of your own lifespan in eternity and see your time on earth as just a dot and think, why am I trusting in things in the dot when I should be trusting things in the long line of eternity? You'd start to change what you put your trust in. Line three, their trust should be in God who richly gives us all we need for our enjoyment. So just a few thoughts here. He richly gives us all we need. That's what we've got to do. That's the antidote to not trusting in money. If we've got any amount of money and we feel like we are living in overflow, which is wonderful, the key is not to think, not to trust in our money. The way to not trust in money is, number one, acknowledge that your money came from God. Their trust should be in, there being the rich people. Rich people's trust should be in God, who richly gives us all we need. So point one is, if you're rich, is to acknowledge that the money came from God. It's He who gave you the money. He gave you everything you need for your enjoyment. Now, you might think that you did really well in a business deal, or you did really well in a job, or you've earned the money that you've got, but the skills you used to get that were given to you by God. Unless you got it through corrupt means, then you've got a different kind of problem. But it's He who gives you the ability to create wealth. And so your trust is still in Him, and He does have the power to remove it from you. So point two is, notice that He gives you that thing for your enjoyment. And I would just suggest, in the context of the whole passage, the most enjoyable use of your money is to share it. He gives you these things for your enjoyment. He wants you to overflow. He wants you to have these great, wonderful things. Yes, you might just be living at this other extreme at the moment, where you are just content with, or you're wrestling with being content with what you have, your food and your clothes. Thank you, Lord. Daily bread provided, another day. Thank you, Lord. I am content, honest. You might be there, but God loves you. He wants you to overflow. He wants you to have things, but He wants you to enjoy them by sharing them. Read on. Tell them to use their money to do good. They should be rich in good works and generous to those in need. So he's using the word rich and saying, yeah, here's where you really want to be rich. Be rich in good works. Sharing. Generous to those in need. Always being ready to share with others. By doing this, they will be storing up their treasures as a good foundation for the future, so that they may experience true life. Now, Jesus said about storing up treasures in heaven, but Jesus didn't specify how to store up treasures in heaven in that passage. But here, Paul is adding a practical application to his readers who know that Jesus said, you've got to store up treasures in heaven. And I'm telling you how. If you've got money, give it away and share it and spend it on people who need it and be generous and kind to those in need. It's a practical application of what Jesus said. And you will experience true life. And I'm just going to cut the reading off there. Paul goes on with some final thoughts. So to summarize, really all I wanted to say was, if you've got loads of money, thank God for it, acknowledge that it came from Him, and just ask Him how to enjoy it in a godly way. Ask Him, you could have lots of money and not be content, because you just always want more, craving more. You could have lots of money and be very content, because you are placing your trust in Jesus. See, more money doesn't change your attitude towards money. It's your relationship with God that will change your attitude towards money. So whether you're rich or poor, you can have a bad attitude towards money. So if you've got loads and you're not feeling content, I want to pray for you. Pray that God helps you and helps to show you how to share what you have with those in need. If you've got plenty of money and you are content, I want to encourage you. Continue blessing others with what you have. If you are feeling that you are not overflowing and you've just got all that you need just about and you're struggling, I want to pray for you that God would show you contentment in your place, but I also want to pray that God will help you to overflow. And if you are struggling for money but you are content, I want to pray for you and say, let's pray for some overflow. I want to tell you, it's not wrong to ask for more. It's not wrong to ask for more. Especially if you want to bless others with what you've got. The whole series on overflow has been about, is going to be about just us being so full of God and His riches, whether material or otherwise, flowing out into the lives of one another in the church community, but also flowing out into the lives of the people that we know that don't know Him. Just imagine being known as a church for our generosity. Just imagine being known as a church for how we are generous with one another. because you're chatting to people who don't know him in your day-to-day life, and you're talking about how finance has been shared amongst believers, or how as a church we've been able to give into a need in the community. Tertullian was a third century Christian writer who had a dream that, not a physical, he talked about this idea of people looking at the church and saying, see how the Christians love one another, because the non-Christians, they just want to kill each other, but look how the Christians care for one another. That's his dream. Just imagine if that was true for us today. See how those Brixham Community Church, or those in the Christian community in Brixham, in the Baptist Church, the Methodist Church, wherever else, see how they just love one another. See how their finances are just not a problem to them. So I just want to pray for us now, and then we'll have some really great coffee. Let's pray. So Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you that you are a God of provision and a God of abundance. I thank you for all that you have provided for us already. And as we come into that season where we think about harvest, I thank you for the abundant harvest you have given to us. I pray for those this morning who are feeling that they are in lack. Lord Jesus, that you would help us all to feel content with what we have, but inspired to overflow. And Lord, that you would pour out as we become content, and that's a detachment from things and an attachment to you. As we get that right, Lord, that you would start to pour out your blessing on your people in Jesus' name. And for those who do have an abundance of finance or just feel they've got plenty, Lord, I pray you would shake us up and allow us to evaluate our finances and ask you, Lord, are you completely in control? Are you the manager of these finances? And Lord, I pray that you would nudge people just to do something great for you with what they have, with what we have. Amen.